Justification is by grace alone, through faith alone, because of Jesus Christ alone. And we've been emphasizing this fact because that is not what Roman Catholicism believes. They could ascribe to the sentence, justification is by grace through faith because of Christ. As long as you leave out that little word alone. But when you leave that out, then you throw the door open to merit and works, and that's exactly what they fit into the formula, and that's precisely what Paul was contending against here in the book of Galatians, that it is not faith plus works. It is faith alone that equals justification. And we've seen that the two really can't be mixed either. You can't mix grace and merit and still retain the pureness of grace, which is what God, how God deals with us. Romans chapter 4 and verse 4. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. They're mutually exclusive. You're either going to earn it or you're going to be given it. One way or the other. In the picture of my very earthly picture of Mary Jones marrying Robert Winslow III, did she earn that? Did she work for it? No, he just loved her, so he married her. And when she married him, she married into all of the riches that he possessed. In like fashion, we marry ourselves to the Lord Jesus. You don't earn that love. You don't work for it. It's freely bestowed. You just receive it and submit yourself to it with a joyful heart. No, it's not by works of righteousness that we have done. And then in chapter 4 and verse 16, he says, therefore it is of faith that it might be by grace, so that no flesh will glory in God's presence, none whatsoever. Now then, let's turn then again to Galatians, where we've been considering these great truths, and so essential to the whole core message of salvation. Now in chapter 2 and verse 16, you remember Paul declared this, that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. Then we pick this up in the argument in chapter 3. And in chapter 3, he began to prove this statement to us by the Scriptures. And two things he proved to us that were utterly devastating to these enemies of the gospel. Number one, he said, now look, he's very logical, almost like a lawyer. So he says, go through the Scripture. Okay, let me just show you a few things. Number one, it is possible to be justified without the law. It's possible. And he cites Abraham. Abraham was born and lived and died 700 years before the law came, and yet God, it says, he believed God and it was reckoned to him for righteousness. And point number one, it's possible to be justified without the works of the law. That's a fact. Couldn't contest that one. Then he comes to the next one. Point number two, it is impossible to be justified by the law. Now he had them squirming for sure. You can be justified without the law. They couldn't argue with that. Abraham was. And you can't be justified by the law. It's impossible. And we've seen that because he so cites it here for us in verse 10, for as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse, for it is written, cursed is every one that continueth not in all that is written, which are written in the book of the law to do them. And James adds to that, he that is guilty of one has broken them all. So that, yes, the law held out a promise of life, but you had to keep it 100%. And if you broke it at one point, you fell under the curse. Now, that then, are those two propositions he set before us, and that we then emphasize this fact that God being righteous, every person that's, let's put it this way, every sin that's ever been committed is going to be paid for. He's a righteous judge. He might be deferring judgment right at the moment, but it's going to be paid for. Every single sin will be paid for. The only issue is whether you're going to pay for it or Jesus. You're going to let Jesus pay for it for you. Stand in your place. And that's what he goes on to tell us here. You're under a curse because of the law. And he says this in verse 13. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law. How did he do it? We were under that curse because you didn't keep the law completely. And you only have to break one command is death sentence to it, just one, and brings death to you. You're under that curse. Well, how did he remove it? He removed it by being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. You know, we talk about those words that deal with the atonement. That's propitiation, reconciliation, redemption, and justification. Those are the four big words in the Bible to picture the atonement. Now, they all have one beautiful word in common, and that is substitution. The whole atonement is substitution. We have substitution in Christ. And we try to narrow it down and present this whole idea to us here. Jesus Christ has totally satisfied the law. He satisfied its demands for justice in that he died for me. The law demanded my death. And it was right to do so because I was a transgressor. I had no plea. I had no defense. I had to say guilty as charged. There was nothing I could do to turn aside the sentence of the law against me. I am guilty. I was guilty. I was deserving of death. Jesus Christ stepped up and he paid that penalty for me, and the law is satisfied. He satisfied the law's demands for death, and he paid it for me. God and heaven demand righteousness of me if I'm to enter into heaven. I couldn't provide that either, not of a perfect God. The law demands it. The law demanded righteousness. He provided that for me also because he lived as a man. He was born of a woman, born under the law to redeem those who are under the law. He lived a perfect life as a man, and now that record is put to my account so that I'm robed in the righteousness of Christ. And that's the wonderful thing about justification by faith. Because your righteousness is outside of yourself, there isn't anything you can do to mess it up. You can't get your hands on it. You can't tarnish it. You can't blemish it. Nothing you say or do is going to change it. It's by faith in someone else and by faith alone. All right. Now, just at this point, when we appear to be ready to plunge forward in Galatians, I'm going to take another one of my digressions. And yet I find it necessary. And what we're going to do, and hopefully still finish on time within some reasonable length of time, is I want to take some time now to answer one of the leading objections in the some look at it, found that will take a passage of Scripture and try to refute the idea that justification is by faith alone. Now, I'm going to take some time to do this because there are some that are going to raise these questions concerning this whole truth, justification by faith alone. And you know what passage they turn to? Take a guess. Aha, James chapter 2, to be sure. So let's turn to James, and let's just take the bull by the horns. That's not a very wise thing to do ordinarily, but I think under these conditions we're on safe ground. James chapter 2. Now here's what James says. James chapter 2, verse 21. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? And if that isn't enough for you, come down to verse 24. You see then how that by works a man is justified and not by faith only. Now, you know, you might be wondering, wait a minute here, something's a bit off, isn't it? This seems rather contradictory. No, it's not rather contradictory. It's completely, on the surface, contradictory to what Paul said. So we know the Bible doesn't contradict itself, so what are we going to do about this? And you can well imagine that the Roman Catholics cling to it and dig their nails into it on these verses. Well, what do we have to consider about this? Well, when you're dealing with any bit of literature, for any proper interpretation of a passage, it's essential, number one, to pay close attention to the context. That's true with any language, and it's certainly true of the Bible. We need to understand the context with which we find this verse, and then we may need to be very, very clear about the definition of the words. What do the words mean in this context? Now, let's back up, therefore, to where this passage begins. And it begins back way back up here in verse 14. Now, what we're going to see, I believe, as we go through this, is that James uses the word faith in a different fashion than does Paul. Paul uses it, when he speaks of faith, as saving faith. James speaks of it as more a body of beliefs, like the Christian faith, held beliefs that you have. Paul's using it to narrow it in on saving faith, and James is speaking of the word faith in terms of your beliefs, what you hold in true. Now let's look at this then. That's the Christian faith. There's expressions in the Bible like hold the faith, hold fast to the faith. Well, I think you'll see this borne out as we go through the passage, and then we'll explain these seeming problems here with Abraham and Rahab as we come to them. Now, let's see how this begins in verse 14, and this is crucial to understand the whole context here, what he's getting at. If you'll notice here, in verses 14 through 20, three times he has say, that little word say, said this, or if you say this, if you say this. What you'll see he's dealing with are confessions without commitment. Confessions without commitment. Professing the new birth and not possessing the new birth. And it is this that he is now attacking. A faith that's not genuine or real. All right, now let's begin here in verse 14. What doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and have not works? Can faith save him? And here in the context, you have to understand what he's saying. Can that kind of faith save him? And let's put it like this. Can just saying that you have faith save you? You just say it. You make a profession. Is that going to save you? If you just say that you have faith, you just make a profession. Maybe raise a hand in a meeting. Pray a prayer. Is that going to save you? Can just saying these things and making these professions save you? And of course, the answer there is no. No, that kind of faith doesn't save. Now, then he gives this illustration about the emptiness of words, mere words that don't reflect a heart at all. And that's what he's getting at here, words without a heart behind them, without content to them. So then he says this. It's kind of a humorous illustration he gives. If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of food, and one of you say unto him, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, and notwithstanding you give them not those things which are needful to the body, what doth it profit? So suppose you're hungry out there, and I say a big double Mac, you know, or let's see, a quarter pounder. Do you feel any more full? T-bone steak. French fries. You know, actually, you're getting more hungry the further I go with this. But see, my words don't fill your stomach. That's just, so be warmed. Do you wrap around my words? Can you wrap up in my words? My words mean absolutely nothing. So I can say that, be warmed, be fed. And that's all just words. And it's kind of a ridiculous illustration, you might think, but he's giving it that to make his point. How ridiculous it is to think that you can just say you believe and have no life to back it up and claim that that's valid and legitimate faith. And that's exactly what James is getting at here, that that is not valid faith at all. That faith that's real and genuine is more than what just comes out of your mouth. It has a life that goes behind it and works, real works that follow forth from it. So then he goes on to say this. Yes, verse 18. It goes to, he makes the conclusion, verse 17, even so faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. That's just words. That's all it is. Just a lot of words. just a profession with no life, no changed life. Now, real saving faith changes your life. And again, I'm going to tell you, you don't work to be saved, but when you're saved, you work. It just comes from a new born again heart. Your life changes. It isn't the condition of salvation, it is the effect of salvation. And this is what James is getting at. If he doesn't see the effects, then he wonders about the cause. This is just empty faith. Yea, if a man say, thou hast faith, and I have works. All right? Prove your faith to me without works. If you come to me and say you believe, how can you prove that you believe except by works? And really, you can't. You better have a life that backs it up to prove. And you know the old illustration about Blondin, don't you? You remember that one? It's one of the favorites, you know. When they stretched the wire across Niagara Falls and Blondin, the great tightrope walker, walked across Niagara Falls on this tightrope. And then he got to the other side and came back. Of course, there were horrendous cheers concerning this. And then he turned to the crowd, and they were just elated at this. And he said, all right, who believes that I can walk across Niagara Falls with a person on my back? And you know, 10, 20 people said, we believe it. We've never seen anybody do what you do. We believe it. He says, all right, get on my back. He said, no way I'm getting on your back. Now, did he believe that? No, he didn't believe it. No, he didn't believe it at all. Not really believe it, because he was utterly unwilling to commit himself to it. Dr. Chalmers, dear Scottish man many, many years ago, another century, he had an old woman lived up in the mountains in the highlands, and he knew she was in her 80s and she didn't have Christ. And he knew that he wanted to bring her to Christ. And so he made the long walk into the highlands up to her cottage. And he came to this kind of deep sort of ravine with a creek wide enough that he didn't want to get wet trying to cross it and stumbling down the bank. And yet there was just one little couple of logs across it. And they didn't look any too stable to him. And so he stopped on the edge, and he was looking at it, and he kind of poked it with his cane. And he was not so sure about this. And then he heard this old voice up at the cottage where this woman lives. She was sitting on the porch, and she said, yelled down to the doctor and said, lippin' it! Lippin' it, doctor! Now, lippin' is the Scottish word for trust it. Lippin' it, doctor. Lippin' it. Meaning, go ahead, doctor. Commit your weight to it and walk across. You'll be all right. Lippin' it. Now, that saving faith is a faith that commits yourself. You commit your life to this. And that's what James is getting at. You can say, yeah, I trust it, but you better prove that by putting your weight on it and letting your life be determined by it. Now, that's James's issue. All right, then, what he's saying is, unless I see works like that, how can I know you believe? This is words. Words are cheap. How do I know that you really believe unless I see some evidence of it, some real proof of it? All right, now then, thou believest that there is one God, that you have that body of beliefs. Well, so what? Demons believe that, and they tremble. Some are more reverent than men. But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? Okay, now we come to Abraham. Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Now then, let me ask you this question. When was Abraham justified? Okay, but what point in his life? Well, if you think about it, he's saying now, was not Abraham our father justified by works? How and when? When he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar. Abraham, that happened in Genesis chapter 22, right? When he offered Isaac up there on the Mount Moriah. But the Bible says in Genesis 15, after he went and rescued Lot, he came back. He was rather difficult circumstances with no heir. He came outside, and God said, look up in the stars in heaven, see if you can number those stars, and that will be your seed. And the Bible says, and he believed God, and it was reckoned to him for righteousness. Long before Isaac was even born, he was reckoned righteous and counted righteous. Now then, we come over here, and here James is saying, wasn't he justified when he offered up Isaac there on the mountain? Now here's the problem people get to in this passage. They think, as soon as they see the word justified, they think theology, counted righteous, justification by faith. But remember what I said, what does the word justify mean? To declare right. That's what it means. And that is the way James is using it here. The problem with this passage is people pour into it the meanings they thought it always held. Now, what was declared right when Abraham offered Isaac? Now, I realize this is close reason, but that you've got to see this.
Obedience.
You know what was declared right? His faith. And that's just James's point. You remember he was just about ready to put that dagger through his son, and the angel stopped his hand and said to him, Abraham, Abraham, lay not thy hand upon the son. By this I know that thou fearest God. Another substitute for that, by this I know that you believe God. You know what was justified there or declared to be right was Abraham's faith. And that's exactly what James is trying to get at. That his faith was declared right, of the right kind, the right caliber there, by his works, by the fact he was willing to commit his son to death and believe that God was able to raise him from the dead. So firm was his faith. And that's just what James is getting at here, that real faith proves itself by the commitment of the life. And if that life is not committed to Christ, then you have every reason to question whether you've been born again or not. Because Jesus Christ saves souls and changes them. He changes them. Now, let's look at this then. This is the biblical view of this, and this is the Roman Catholic view again. The biblical view is faith alone, I'm justified, regenerated, and it issues in good works. And if I don't see these, then I have every reason to question, and others have reason to question too, as to whether I've ever been justified, or regenerated, or born again. Because that's precisely what John comes to. He says, he that says, I know him and keepeth not his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Now, works do not save you, but the saved work, as we are apt to say. Now, the Roman Catholic view, on the other hand, is this. Faith plus works finally issues in ultimate justification. That's how it works. It's faith plus works on the other side of it. But the biblical view is that works follow real works. Now, I want to contend with you on this. These are self-centered works, as far as I'm concerned. Those are not works of love for God at all, no matter what they profess. Those are selfish works. Those are works for you in God's name, hoping to get something out of it. These works flow from a heart of love. They're pure. They're good. That's why these works are filthy rags before God. The story is told of this Buddhist man, and he came and saw this beggar and the wealthy man, and he gave him some food. And it was, just very kind-hearted and everything. And this Christian neighbor came to him and said, I saw what you did with that beggar. That was very kind of you, that you showed compassion on that beggar. And the Buddhist man turned to him and said, compassion. I despise the beggar. He said, I didn't give him that food because I love that beggar. I gave him the food because that gains merit for me. You see, that's a lying work. And when a person has in their mind they're living in order to gain or merit heaven, every bit of that is self-centered. It's a work of love, but it's a work of love for self and not God at all. And that's why God says, all your righteousness is as filthy rags to me, because it professes to be of love for me, and it's nothing of the sort. But once a person's been born again and salvation's assured, he works not out of fear, but out of love for God. And those works are acceptable in God's sight. Now, who was then, or what was justified? And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. That's right. It was fulfilled. It was shown to be fully true by his works, by his commitment. So you see then how that by works, a man, and here in the context, a man's faith is justified not by faith alone, or by just saying you have faith, but by your commitment of your life and what issues from it. Now, let's see if we can move on real quickly, because I'm just not even halfway here. And likewise also, was not Rahab the harlot justified by works when she had received the messengers and sent them out another way? I'm going to deal real quickly with Rahab. Remember Rahab there in Jericho and the armies of Israel out around them. And the spies came in. Let's suppose this happened. Spies come in and Rahab says, psst. Listen, I know you're Hebrews, and I want you to know I'm on your side. I'm all for you. And I believe you're going to take this city, and I believe that you are going to win. And I want you to remember me. I live right over there. And when you come in, remember me. It's the house over there, 104 Jericho Road. That's the place. Okay? Good. Remember, I'm with you. All right. Okay, they go. That's a win-win situation for her. Because if they lose, nobody knows she even talked to them. So she wins. And if they win, yeah, she's got the Star of David. She'd be wearing, you know, waving that one for sure. So win-win situation. How did they know that that faith was real? That she really meant it? Well, she hid them at the risk of her life. She hid them in her own home. And then she misled the city officials and risked her life further. You see what she did? She committed herself. Rahab's faith was justified by that commitment. And without the commitment, then you don't know whether that faith's real or not. Just a lot of words. Somebody's thrown into the air. So you see what James is getting at is no contradiction to Paul at all. Not at all. James is dealing with the nature of saving faith. He doesn't take any issue with the way of salvation. He knows it's by faith because he was the one who was on the head moderator of the Council of Jerusalem in Acts chapter 15 that settled this issue for the church. He was the head moderator of that, and he was the one who determined that the Gentiles could enter in by faith without works. But he is very interested in what constitutes saving faith. And what constitutes saving faith is a repentant faith, a faith that really repents. So, there's no contradiction here between James and Paul. Not at all. And finally, he says here, for as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. Put it like this. A body of beliefs without obedience is dead. You can say, you know, I believe this and I believe that and so forth. But if there isn't an obedient life and a changed life that goes with it, then it's dead. That's just empty words. Doesn't mean a thing. And in my own testimony, you know, I believed all the doctrines. Believed in the inerrancy of Scripture. Believed I was a sinner. Believed Jesus Christ died on the cross for my sins. Believed he was coming again. But I was living for myself and glad if God would give me help in fulfilling my plans. Had I committed myself to him? Had I really given up on myself? No, in no way had I done that. So his words, without life. And that's exactly what James is getting at here. This does not contradict Paul. Now then, that's the end of the digression. Okay? Now, you're going to not quite change gears, but pretty close. Let's go back to Galatians. That was a long parenthesis. Okay, we're back to Galatians now, in Galatians chapter 3. And we have one very important problem to resolve. And I wonder if it's occurred to you as we've been through this and listened to what Paul has to say. And it is a point which these Judaizers wouldn't have missed at all. Hoo-hoo, Paul, wait a minute here. What about the law? What about the law? You can't so easily dismiss the law like this, Paul. You've said now that, it's possible to be justified without the law and that it's impossible to be justified with it. All right, well, what place do you give the law? And besides this, all this talk about Abraham is fine, but all that happened before the law came. And we do happen to have the law now. And when the law came for us, things changed. And that makes, and all this argument about Abraham is totally irrelevant. It's irrelevant to the point. God gave us the law. Now, fine, he didn't give it to Abraham, but he happened to have given it to us. So any discussion of Abraham is totally irrelevant to the point. Is Abraham irrelevant? Well, here's Paul's answer to that. Verse 14, that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Now, brethren, I speak after the manner of men. I'm going to use an earthly illustration, man's illustration. Though it be but a man's covenant or a contract, yet if it be confirmed, if both parties sign it, it cannot be broken or even added to without the consent of both parties. Right? That's law, just basic law. If you make a contract and you sign it, you cannot break that. You could, but you're subject to legal ramifications to it. You can't annul it and you can't change it. It's made, it's made. And here's the point. Now, to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. God made a covenant with Abraham and to his seed. He didn't say to seeds as of many, but as of one, as to the seed which is of Christ. He's just expounding that passage in Genesis there where he gave the promise to him. Now, verse 17. Now, this I say, that the covenant or a contract that was confirmed before of God and finally to be fulfilled in Christ, the law, which was 430 years after, cannot annul it, that it should make the promise of none effect. He can't do it. Can't annul the promise. For if the inheritance be of the law, it is no more a promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. Now let me just picture this for you, so we'll cut through this real quickly, and you'll see his point. So all he's saying is this. Is Abraham made a covenant with God, God made a covenant with Abraham, and that extends clear over to Christ for its fulfillment, and the law just happens to happen in the middle of this. It's in there, but it cannot annul the promise because there was a contract, and the law doesn't break it or even add to it. It does not affect the contract. So Abraham is quite relevant to the case. Now then, here comes the point. Wait just a minute. If these Judaizers from the south, they would have said, wait a cotton-picking minute, Paul. God himself gave us the law, right? You say, sure. Now, if we follow out your line of thinking here, then the law is useless, insignificant, extraneous, unnecessary. You trying to tell us that something that God gave, that dramatic moment there on the mount, and where he wrote it out with his own finger on those tablets of stone, in another case, did it twice with the instrumentations of angels, was their belief, and there, brought together, God gave us this. God commanded these things. Something that God gave to us like this, you're telling us that you can so easily dismiss it and just push it off somewhere into the corner. This cannot be the case. According to your view, if the promise transcends the law like this, then what is the purpose of the law that God went to such great lengths to give to us? What is the purpose of the law? You know what Paul says? I'm glad you asked that question. He said, I expected you would. In fact, let me ask it for you. Verse 19. Wherefore then serveth the law? What's the purpose of the law? You see that? You see why that question is begging to be answered. Then what, pray tell, is the purpose of the law? And here's what he says. It was added because of transgressions. What is the purpose of the law? The primary purpose of that law is to show you your sin. That's its primary function. The law was given because of sin. The law was given for sin and not for salvation. It was not given for salvation. It was given for sin. It was given to expose our sinfulness to us. It's been given to show us our need of a Savior. And we find this again. Paul says the same thing to the Romans. In Romans chapter 5 and verse 20, he says, Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. Because the more the standard's there, the more you want to break it. There was this hotel in Houston. It overlooked a body of water, and they had these balconies there. And they put these little note cards in there, please do not fish off the balcony. You know what happened? They shattered all kinds of windows. Everybody was out there, you know, casting out in these big weights, and they were smashing things, and people were... Yeah, it was a mess. And so someone came and said, what are we going to do about that? And the one person said, the first thing to do is take all those signs out of there. Because as soon as a human being is faced with a line, they want to step over it. And when they pulled all the signs out of there, the fishing stopped. Yeah, it's a rebelliousness of our heart. Well, the law is meant to expose how rebellious you are, how much you chafe under rules and regulations and being told what to do. It's meant to expose to you what your heart is really like. So you'll cry out to God and know you have such desperate need of a Savior. Romans 7 and 7 through 9. This is what did Paul in. What shall we say? Is the law sin? No, there's nothing wrong with the law. God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin but by the law. For I had not known lust except the law had said, Thou shalt not covet. But sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence. For without law, sin was dead. For I was alive without the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. Shows you what you are. It's the plumb line. And I mentioned to you before how on occasions I was laying out a block wall at a house. You know, I thought, this is a little stretch. I'm not going to bother to use my level on it. You know, it's only 8 feet long, and I can pretty well eyeball that thing and run it up two or three course of blocks. So I was laying the block in there, and the next day I thought, well, I'll just see what it's like. And so put a little level up there, and you know, it would have been all right if your ship was sinking. It looked good to me by my eyes. But then when I had a standard of right set up against it, I saw how crooked it was. You know, that's what the law does for you and me. It shows you how crooked you are. You're a pretty right in your own eyes. Until you run up against the standard of God, then you begin to squirm. Because then you begin to see how really wrong you are. And that's meant to drive you to Christ. It's meant to bring you to the end of yourself. Now, you remember Watchman Nee's illustration of the man drowning. You remember out there, and there's the lifeguard there on the side of the pond there, and he doesn't go in. He just sits there, and he watches him very intently. The man's thrashing the water and drowning out there, and he goes down once and comes up, and he's barely getting to the top, and he waits for a while, and everybody's like, get in, go out there and save him. He doesn't move. Now, we wouldn't do this, of course, but this guy was, he could see he's a big man out there. So he's just out there, you know, waiting and, you know, just looking at him. Finally, when the guy's just about at his last, he plunges in and brings him out, and they say, what on earth are you doing? How come you didn't save him right away? He said he was too strong. He's still trying to save himself. And when he's ready to give up, then I can easily bring him to shore. And you see, that's what the law does. You beat yourself against that standard until you're ready to give up on you. And the law, is, he's going to tell us here, is a schoolmaster to bring you to Christ. You're meant to spend and to be spent against the law to come to the end of you, so that it's meant to bring you to this. It's meant, this is what we saw yesterday. It's meant to bring you to the end of you, to the end of any taste for those sins, sick of them. But most of all, it's meant to bring you to the end of yourself. Any trust in you, that you come to the conclusion you're a hopeless mess, and that Jesus must save and Jesus alone, or there's no hope for you, none. And so you're willing to give your whole self to him because he's your only hope, and you commit all that you have to him, all of it to him, because you've no hope anywhere else. You give it all to Christ. The law is what brings that to you, the standard of God and your own sinfulness in light of it. And then a man gives up. Then we, or as we sang, nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Down to the end of yourself, throwing yourself on God for mercy. It's that is which God wants to do with every human being, to bring them to Christ. So the law is meant to bring us to the end of ourselves. It's for sin. It's not to save us, but it does aid us in bringing us to Christ. Now, what about the law? Well, we follow the law now, but not as a basis of our acceptance to God, but out of love. And this is very important that we understand the balance in this. For the believer now, the law is a pattern of conduct. It's not done away with as a pattern of conduct or the expression of God's will for you and me. We're still to keep the commandments of God. But it is not the basis of our acceptance with God. Jesus Christ is. Always Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ alone. And you'll find here the rest of this book of Galatians. Paul says, stand fast in the liberty wherewith Christ has set you free. But then he's going to say, but don't let that liberty be an occasion for the flesh. He says, you're to love one another. He just gives you the law. It is now a code of conduct for us, a manner of living. But it is not a system of merit. It is not a basis of our acceptance before God. Your acceptance before God is based on only one thing, the blood of Jesus Christ. We add his blood and his righteousness, which are unchanging. Thanks be to God. This is what he's brought us to. It's justification by faith. It shuts man up to Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone. And out of that comes a transformed life that issues in Christ-likeness. And truly good works before God, because they're come from a heart, a regenerated heart of love for God.